Okay, guys, we are beginning a brand new series today called Dumb Things Smart People Believe. Dumb things. Dumb things. Turn to your neighbor and said, you're a smart person. Go ahead. You're a smart person. Yeah, you're a smart person. You know what? But sometimes even smart people do dumb things. We've all had those moments in our lives when, you know, it's like, why? What was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? For me, I went back, just flashback to my years in college. I was back home for the summer from college, and for the first time in my life, I had a little, and I mean a little bit of money. I was working two jobs, like 65 or 70 hours a week in the summer, and I was saving up some money, and somebody came and visited our house. It was a magazine salesperson. You know how this is going to go, right? Anyway, so he's a very nice person, young gentleman, selling magazines. He looks legit. He's got a little name tag and badge and so forth. Anyway, he starts asking me if what magazines I would like to buy. Do I have relatives or family members that would like, magazines and so forth? And, you know, I really didn't want any magazines, but after a few minutes, sure enough, I'm buying three or four magazine subscriptions, right? And I give him the money, and he get all this stuff, and get it all back, and yeah. Never saw the magazines. Never saw a single one of them. That was a dumb thing. That was dumb. Say it with me. That was dumb. How many of you have done dumb things before? Raise your hand. Come on now. Okay, 90% of us, 10% are liars. Okay, anyway, sometimes dumb things that we do are harmless, but sometimes they can really mess us up. I mean, they can break down relationships, they can cause bad decisions with devastating consequences. Sometimes they lead to guilt or confusion or any number of bad things. Today, we're going to take a somewhat humorous but mostly serious look at how we can avoid believing dumb things and making mistakes that complicate and foul up our lives and stop sabotaging our own lives. And instead asking God to take us on a wiser course. Now, years ago, I read a book by a pastor friend of mine named Larry Osborne out in California, and the book was entitled 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. And I loved the book, and I always said, you know, someday I want to have a series, just a short series, taking some of the things out of there, adding my own stuff, and so I'm very indebted to Larry for that. And so today we're going to begin this short series with five dumb things. All right, five dumb things. Now, we're not going to take a ton of time on these. Any one of them, we're just going to keep moving through. But it's kind of crash course on these things. But a dumb thing is like, it's like fool's gold. Have you heard of fool's gold? You know what I'm talking about? It like looks like gold, but it's not. Upon further testing, it turns out to be worthless. And that's these five dumb things. They look good at first. They sound good. And in fact, there might even be some truth to them. They're not totally false. But if you take them to their logical extent fully, they're actually worthless. They're really dumb things. They're fool's gold, all right? So if I could have called this series a longer title, I would have gone with dumb things that smart, sincere, godly, good, caring, well-meaning people believe. But that's a kind of a long title. So I just went with a short one, okay? But these are good folks. We've all done this. I've done these things and believe these things. So crash course, we're going to deal with five of them here. Here's the first one. Number one, dumb idea. Faith can fix anything. Faith can fix anything. The idea here is that if you just believe something enough, if you work yourself up to have enough faith to believe something, that eventually it's going to happen. If you can visualize it and have that image in your mind and just believe that it's going to be, God's going to give that to you. God's going to make that happen. You can trust God enough and anything can happen. There have been televangelists who have made a sweet living off of this truth. And there have been some motivational speakers, unscrupulous ones that is, that have, you know, not, you know, they've gotten a lot of money off of this idea. And the truth is, the faith is fantastic, but can faith fix anything? I mean, you just visualize it and it's going to happen. Okay. I'm going to tell some stories today. I'll probably change the names around here a little bit, but I had a friend of mine And his father had cancer. And it had progressed to a very late stage. He was in the hospital, really in his last days. And this is a friend of mine, his father. And then I'm going to call a sincere Christian. I'm going to call him Sincere Sam. Sincere Sam goes and visits the dying father in the hospital who has cancer. And he says, you know, I've been meditating upon the word of God, and I've been really praying about this, and I've just become utterly convinced that God is going to heal your father, that you need to claim that healing in Jesus' name, and I guarantee you that your father is going to be healed, and he's going to live a very good, long life. You just need to believe that and receive that, and that's going to be yours. And so my friend had a high regard for this person and did believe that. And a short time later, his father died. And what happens there is what? My friend gets spun out by that. And it happens all the time. You get spun out because at first you blame yourself, because I didn't believe enough. If I would have just had more faith, this would have happened. It's my fault. After a while, you run out of gas on that, and then you get mad at God, right? Because God, if I believed you, I trusted you, and you failed me. And some people actually walk away from the faith because they're so disillusioned. That's what happens. But is that really what the Bible teaches about this? The power of just believing it, positive thinking, can make something happen. Believe it enough and it will happen. Now, guys, I'm all for joy and optimism. And I'm one of the most hopeless optimists you'll ever meet. The glass is always half full or more for me. And I'm always looking on the bright side of things. That's just my natural bent. But, guys, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about, and I'm also, by the way, not talking about believing and trusting God for great things and that God can do miracles. He can. He still does. In fact, just this week, our elders gathered around a man who was hurting and who was sick, and he asked us to anoint him with oil and pray for him, and we did, and we're believing that God can heal him. And we prayed boldly and with confidence, God, help this man, bless this man. Heal this man in your name. And we're trusting God for that. But ultimately, we recognize that he's the Father. He's God. It's not our will. It's God's. This is to be done. And ultimately, we say, Father, this is your son. So, Father, you know best. And we submit to God. He's God. We aren't. You see, otherwise, it's faith in faith, not faith in God. It's faith in how much I can work myself up to believe rather than faith in God himself. And God has his own mysterious ways. So all for going with confidence and boldness to God's throne of grace. But Hebrews 11 gives us a bigger picture of faith. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the faith chapter. So come with me. If you have a Bible, go to Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith sometimes. It lists all these people who are incredible people who had tremendous faith. Look at Hebrews 11 verse 32. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but just a few verses. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again. Whoa, 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 wow, that's what we're talking about. That's faith. We will rock you. Yeah, that's what we're talking about, right? But we often stop there and don't read the rest of the chapter, which continues. Other people were, keep going, tortured, not accepting release so they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. So we love telling the Sunday school stories about Daniel and the lion's den and so forth. That's fantastic. But we usually don't go on to say, hey, kids, have faith in God and you'll get tortured. mocked, beaten, and thrown in prison, maybe even sawed in half. And not like the magic show, it's for real. Follow God and you'll be wandering around homeless and broke for decades. We don't tell that part of the story because to us that doesn't feel like faith, right? Because we have a misunderstanding of faith. The word of faith crowd, they always name and claim the promises of God, but they always cherry pick their favorites and leave out the hard ones. The word of faith crowd will name and claim the first half of verse 35. That's women received their dead raised to life again. We got that? They love to quote the first part of that. But the second part of it, other people were tortured. Nah, they just leave that off. We can and we should pray with confidence and boldness, but ultimately we trust in the power and the wisdom of God. And whether you shut the mouths of the lions or you were tortured, guess what it says in verse 39? All of these were approved through their faith. They all had the approval of God. They were all great people approved for their faith. They did not receive what was promised. It says, since God had provided something better for us, so they would not be made perfect without us. God has something better in store, and it wasn't until the fullness of the New Testament that everything came to fruition. But ultimately, our faith is in God, not our faith in faith. And God will do what he wants to do as we trust in him. Real faith in the Bible is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. It has little to do with how hyped up and amped up we become in our emotions or in our mindsets and expecting God to do something. Real faith is just trusting God. We may even have fears and doubts, but we trust him enough to do what he says. In fact, for me, the Christian life is more like this picture. These are the Calanques or cliffs in Marseille, France, and they're right outside. I was visiting a missionary here, and he took us on this trip to see the Mediterranean Sea. It was such a beautiful sight. And we started way up here and we worked our way down through these cliffs. And at some points, the path is only about this wide and there's like a 150-foot, 250-foot drop straight down with no guardrail. So you're just clinging to the wall, right? He says to us, I'm a reliable guide. I've done this many times. Follow my direction. Do exactly what I say, and we will get to the destination safely, and it'll be amazing. And he was right. And we made it safely there and back. And to me, the Christian faith, that's what it is. It's a reliable guide through sometimes very difficult terrain. But in the long haul, in this life and in eternity, it'll be worth it. It will be worth it. That's real faith. All right? So that's the first one. Here's the second dumb idea that some smart people believe. Forgiving means forgetting. How many of you have heard forgive and forget? Sure you have. Everybody has. Forgive and forget. What does that mean exactly? I'm just supposed to have amnesia after I forgive somebody? What does it mean? Does forgiving someone mean I need to act like it never happened? Does forgiving someone mean I'm wrong to be a little bit cautious? Years ago, I remember a guy, I was talking with a husband and wife, and the guy had cheated on his wife for the second time. And you know what? He was saying, you know, I really am gonna change and so forth. And I was kind of skeptical. I was cautious. And so was his wife. His wife felt guilty about that. I didn't. I'm like, that's just common sense. That's just wisdom. You know what? King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had her husband, Uriah, knocked off in battle. A year later, Nathan the prophet confronted David and he eventually confessed his sins. And he was truly, honestly, genuinely very repentant. He was a man after God's own heart and he was guilt-stricken over this and he truly was a changed man. And he wrote Psalm 51. And one of the verses in Psalm 51 says this, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is that when you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are clean. We are whiter than snow. through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the promise of Scripture, that you're no longer guilty before a holy God, and he never holds that against you. He's never going to take those sins and throw them back in your face. Instead, he says, I dealt with those at the cross. They're fully and freely, completely forgiven. And if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, that promise is real for you. If you come in real repentance, you can be forgiven fully and completely, whiter than snow. And yet, even in the life of King David, a man after God's own heart, there were consequences and aftermath of his sins. And not just his sin with Bathsheba, but there's some other things in his life. And as a king, he was held to a very high standard by God. And so there were consequences. You know, if you read his entire story, you're going to learn what? He was going to face a lot of warfare in his kingdom. His own son Absalom was going to rise up against him and try to usurp his authority and pull off a coup. He was actually going to lose the child that Bathsheba bore him, and that child would die. And then he really, really, really wanted to build the temple for the Lord. And then God said to him, you can read about this in 1 Chronicles 22. He says, you're not the one to build the temple. You've shed too much blood. That's going to be for your son to build. God blessed David a great deal, but there were consequences for some of the things that he had done. And God in his wisdom knew that. And so in our own personal relationships, as people ask to forgive us, we forgive them freely because God has forgiven us. We don't hold grudges. We are, of all people, the most forgiving because we know. Colossians 3:13, what does the passage say here? It says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against one another, just as the Lord forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. It says this in Colossians 3:13. We got that? And it's just that we're called to freely forgive people and not to hold it against them at all. All right? We're not to hold that against them. We're to be really gracious. But you know what? Does that mean that it just never happened? Are we right to be cautious? I often tell people, you know, how many of you have heard of a word, it's this word trustworthy. How many of you have heard that word? Yeah, everybody has, trustworthy. There's another word you've never heard of. It's called forgiveness worthy. Because no one is worthy of forgiveness. It's a free gift. It's given to you not because you deserve it or you've earned it. It's given to you because you don't deserve it. That's what forgiveness is. But trust is a different thing. Forgiveness cannot be earned. Trust must be earned. Trust is something given to you once you have a consistent track record of doing the right thing over a period of time. It's like I've told people many times, if you have a bank, like you have an account at a bank and you write hundreds of bad checks, they may still keep you as a client and you may clean up your act and stop bouncing checks and they may not throw you out. But it's going to be a while before they give you a loan for $200,000. They want a track record to show that you're trustworthy. And that's just normal. That's just normal life. So this is what I'm saying, guys. Be very gracious and forgiving. But it's okay to not completely just hit erase and completely erase all memory of what happened. No. Wisdom dictates that it takes time to build trust back up. I want to show you a quick video. Last weekend on Easter Sunday, there were some churches in Sri Lanka who were bombed by terrorists. Terrible. 253 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were murdered last weekend. The pastor of the church was asked for a short interview, and he gave it, and he expressed his feelings toward the suicide bomber and the people who had sent them. And I want you to listen carefully, especially to the first part of what he says here about what they're feeling and experiencing. Check it out. So I like what he said there. We're hurt. We're angry. But we love you and we forgive you. That's a robust concept there. And I can almost guarantee you that church has security this week, more security than they had, because they're taking reasonable precautions. But incredible mercy and grace to say that and mean that, and they do. Okay, here's another one. Third dumb thing that smart people believe. Christians should not judge. Christians should not judge. Here, this one comes across all the time. You know, hey, we're not to judge people. You know, you should never say that anything's wrong or bad, or you can never say that anything's wrong anymore, right? Imagine that you're in your first day of college at in a philosophy 101 course, and here's your professor. Here he is, and he's saying, "What is your view of reality? Is it A? I believe in absolute truth. There are standards of right and wrong that apply to every person in every situation and every culture. Or B, you know, I believe that truth is a personal thing. And if something is true for you, then go with it. But don't push your morality on others. Which one are you going to choose? Well, the choice is clear. If you want to avoid conflict, a round of boos and hisses, or being perceived as a fanatic from the dim recesses of the Puritan era, you're going to pick B. If, on the other hand, you want to endure a semester of ridicule, harassment, insults, and probably some red marks on your papers and a low grade, pick A. Because that's just not acceptable, this view. And then people say you can't judge people. And then when Jesus says, do not judge, well, that seals the deal, right? Right? I mean, Jesus himself said, do not judge. So let's look at that. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. Right? Oh, there it is. Okay, but let's read on and get the full flavor of what he's talking about here. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Okay, now it's talking about the way that you judge people and the degree and the measure you use in evaluating people. He says in verse 3, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. The point that Jesus is making here is to make sure that we don't become critical, fault-finding, self-righteous jerks. And that's a marginal reading, but it's pretty close to what he's saying here. The point is not to cause us to lose all ability to discern right from wrong or good from bad. You can never say that anything's good or bad. You can never think that's right or that's wrong. That's absurd. In fact, just a few verses later in the very same chapter, Jesus says this in verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets. Okay, guys, if there are false prophets, that would suggest that there are also true prophets. And to be on guard against false prophets, you're going to be able to have to tell the difference between a false and a true prophet. You're going to have to judge. You're going to have to make a judgment call here. Is that true or false? If they're all just true and good, then there can't be such a thing as false prophets. In fact, he says, be on your guard against them. This is a command to us who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. In other words, when you sound it, it's going to sound nice, it's going to sound good, it's going to sound right. That's why you got to be on your guard. So he's calling for us to be extremely discerning. Be careful, judge rightly, think about this, be smart. And then he even says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. In other words, you are to judge them based upon the impact of their lives and where is this all leading and how is this impacting the people around you and our culture and so forth. That's how you make this judgment. Jesus made moral judgments all the time and he taught us to do the same. He says, see those Pharisees? They're horrible hypocrites. Don't be like them. You have to make a judgment. That's a horrible hypocrite. I'm not going to be like that. We do this all the time. Tolerance in our culture has been turned on its head. Used to be what? Tolerance meant, I'll put up with you, you'll put up with me, even though we have a disagreement, even though you believe I'm wrong or I believe you're wrong. Nowadays, it says tolerance is, I can't say that you're wrong. You can't say that I'm wrong. Who's to say? We just have to live and let live. There's no difference between them. Nobody really believes that. Nobody believes that. Not even the tolerance crowd believes that, because they don't like people like me or most of you. They say, hey, we should just accept everybody. Well, I believe in absolute truth. You are a horrible person. You are a hater and a bigot. Wait a minute. I thought you weren't supposed to judge me. Well, we can judge people like you. I mean, that's how it rolls, guys. Everybody has their standards by which they judge. Like everybody. Nobody escapes this at all. All right? Today, you are going to judge. Let's go to a good restaurant, not a filthy, disgusting one. Right? Or whatever. You all make these judgments all the time. So the point of it is, don't be a nitpicking, self-righteous, hard-nosed person who doesn't see your own faults and who's quickly picking out everybody else's faults. That's what it means by don't judge. Don't be judgmental, critical. How do we practice true tolerance? We listen and respect people, especially those with whom we disagree. Befriend them. We remain humble and kind always. We learn to believe and know what we believe from the scriptures, from the word of God, not from culture nor from the internet. And we communicate it clearly and winsomely and boldly. We're not self-righteous. We don't pick fights with people. We don't go into hypercritical mode. We're exceedingly gracious. We err on the side of giving people the benefit of the doubt. Now, we also do not judge people if God has not clearly spoken, right? Wow. We have all known of Christians who've like taken the stand on some minor point and it's like, really? Wow, I think that's not really all that important. But they're like, yes, you know, this is important. Okay, you know, we absolutely, and it's some minor point that, you know, Christians haven't had any opinion on by and large. But they're it's like this, whatever. On the other hand, we should mistrust and reject culture-defined morality, ethics, and beliefs that run counter to the Word of God. And a little tip for you today. If Christians have universally or nearly universally believed and taught this for 2,000 years, it's almost certainly reliable. You with me, guys? All right. One other thing. You cannot expect a non-Christian to believe and behave like a Christian. Why? Because they're not Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't believe the Word of God. They're not there. Now, it doesn't mean you can't take a stand. It doesn't mean you can call this is right or this is wrong or call sin sin. I get it all. But to expect them to agree with you, to expect them to behave like you think they should, it's not going to happen. What's our mission there is to share with them Jesus. Because when you love people and they receive Jesus Christ, then they become transformed from the inside out rather than from us from the outside trying to get it in. When I was 18 years old, I had views on things. Most of them were wrong. And then someone shared the love of Jesus with me and I trusted in Christ and the Holy Spirit came to indwell me. And lo and behold, in a very short period of time, reading my own Bible, walking with Christ, being around godly people, my views were transformed in a matter of months. Like that. So, don't judge non-Christians and expect them to behave like Christians. Instead, share the love of Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we talk about all this in our next course. So guys, next week is our next course. Next is on Sunday, May 5th. I think we have that. Let's go to that slide, okay? There we go. The next course is Next 101. It's next Sunday, May 5th. I'm going to be leading most of this. And if you've never been through the next course, I really, really want you to come. So sign up for it. And it's next Sunday. You can do sign up for it right now on your community card, all right? Now, next two are we're going to hit really quick, okay? Fourth dumb thing that smart people believe, let your conscience be your guide. This is of course, is from a very venerable source, Jiminy Cricket in the movie Pinocchio. We've got that, right? Always let your conscience be your guide, which is not altogether false. I mean, that's a good, somewhat good, but you can't believe everything you read. It's just like what Abraham Lincoln once said. Let's look at that one. The problem with quotes found on the internet is that they're often not true. Abraham Lincoln. Okay. So this, let your conscience be your guide, also comes off as follow your heart, go with your gut. And that's fine advice for filling out your NCAA brackets. Great, go for that. But in making important moral and ethical decisions and things about what you believe, you can't follow your heart. You can't do it. It's not fully reliable. Your conscience isn't fully reliable. Now, conscience is a good thing. First Timothy says it this way, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All right, we got that scripture? And then Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. So conscience is a good thing. But he says it's not an infallible guide. 1 Corinthians 4 says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Wait a minute. Did you read that? My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, just because my conscience feels good about this doesn't mean it's right. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So what I'm saying about conscience or following your heart or whatever, in general, here's my counsel to you from Scripture. It's that conscience is a good yellow light and it is a good red light. It is a terrible green light. If something seems to be violating your conscience, you don't just blow through the light. You slow down or you stop. It's like, this might be wrong. Don't listen to that, okay? Slow down or stop. But just because you think it's okay isn't a green light to just do whatever you feel good about or your heart's telling you or your gut's saying for you. Why? Why not trust that? Jeremiah says why. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Other than that, the heart is great to trust, right? Just fantastic. Okay, so write this down. Write this down. We are masters of self-deception. We are masters of self-deception. So we need to be careful. Now, here's what I'm going to say, another thing about conscience, real quick. Some people have overly sensitive consciences. They feel bad about everything. And they need the word of God to encourage them and comfort them and encourage them. No, you're okay. God's forgiven you, right? They feel guilty about everything. They've got an oversensitive conscience. On the other hand, there's people who have an undersensitive conscience. They don't feel bad about anything. They should, but they don't. They used to, a long time ago, they used to feel bad about lying and cheating and watching porn and stealing from people and being greedy and so forth. But now they don't feel bad about that. Why? Because they've been doing it so long that their consciences are seared and calloused. No longer do they feel anything. So develop your conscience. How do you do that? Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him and he will make your paths straight. That's the verse. Trust in him. That means saturate your life with Scripture. Because as you saturate your life with the Word of God, what's going to happen is your conscience, your heart, your gut are going to be more calibrated to the Word of God instead of whatever culture or people or whatever your gut is telling you. All right? And the last one, number 5, dumb thing that smart people believe. And by the way, smart people. Number 5. Excuse me. A hardship means a wrong turn. And let me take a drink here. A hardship means a wrong turn. There are folks when They're following Jesus, and then something happens. Excuse me, a hardship of some kind. The situation gets difficult, and what do they say to themselves? I must have made a bad decision. I wasn't listening to God. I'm out of the will of God. God wants me to escape immediately. Well, maybe not. For sure, sometimes our hardships are self-inflicted wounds. We make really bad choices, and it has really bad consequences. On the other hand, there's a lot of people that are just walking with Jesus, doing the right thing, and they hit hardships and bad things happen to them. That doesn't mean they've necessarily done something wrong. In fact, it may just mean that they need to persevere. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. I'm going to stay there. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Yeah, there's some opportunities, but man, it is hard. There's a time to exit. There's a time to move along. There is, I get it. But there's a lot of times there's a time for persevering. James says it this way, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. It may not mean that this is the time to move along. It may mean that God's working and teaching something to you through this circumstance. He's shaping and molding you, and you haven't done anything wrong. In my first pastorate, the first year and a half of that pastorate were brutal. I tried my best to do so many good things, and nothing worked. People left. I mean, it was just a disaster. I felt like the picture I had was I was just putting coins into a pop machine and hitting the buttons and nothing ever came out. I just kept putting more coins in and hitting the button and nothing ever happened. And I was like, what am I doing wrong? I am obviously messed up here. Our district superintendent, who's kind of overseeing the churches, he came and visited me. He preached a message that morning. I have no idea what he said. Don't remember a word of it. But I do remember the five words he told me in the parking lot. His name was Ray Johnston. I said, Ray, things aren't going so well. I must be doing something wrong. Do you have any words of wisdom for me? He says, I do have some words of wisdom for you. I said, what are they, Ray? He put his hand on my shoulder and he said, keep up the good work. Those were five words I really needed to hear that day. That I hadn't done anything wrong, but keep up the good work. Guys, every single one of us in this room has had our buy the magazine from the magazine shyster moment when we've done dumb things. But I learned from that, and I'm wiser now. And I hope today that I gave you these five things to think about, and maybe God will speak to you about one of them and says, that's the one I need to focus on. Father in heaven, today we are so grateful for your precious word that guides us. Help us to know just the riches of your glory and wisdom, and guide us into truth. Help us in every situation of life that we face to follow you closely. And Lord, thank you that you bring comfort and encouragement and grace and joy even in the midst of these decisions and choices that we make. And God, teach us the fullness of the full counsel of God in everything. And we ask you to guide us by your grace. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. Amen.